you've got a Bible, grab it and make your way to Genesis chapter 24, what Janae was just reading. It's on page 11 in your pew Bibles. When you got here this morning, you probably saw a VBS sign out on your way in. And so I want to encourage you guys to let your neighbors know about this, all right? Like, seriously, invite those around you to VBS. We're looking forward to it. It's going to be a great, great week. Lot planned for that, so invite people around you. Genesis 24, when we come to this, we are coming to the end of the Abrahamic narrative. We're coming to the end of the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis. We've been looking at it, at Abraham in particular, since we got into chapter 12. That's when he entered the scene. And today we're going to finish up this section on Abraham. And with that, this kind of a good time, kind of we've got a little bookend for a minute. We're going to take a break from the book of Genesis for about 5 weeks. So starting next week, we will start a four-week series in the little book of Jude in the New Testament. And then we'll have a sermon specific to VBS. And then we'll jump back into Genesis with the next patriarch that we'll be talking a little bit about today, Isaac. And then we'll quickly get into Jacob and all 12 of his sons. But as we kind of end this section on Abraham, it kind of returns to some of the major themes that we saw at the beginning when Abraham first came on the scene. The themes of land and seed and blessing, to the themes of God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. All right, so we saw that promise and we talked about short-term fulfillments, partial fulfillments that foreshadow and look forward to the ultimate fulfillment where through Christ, God's people, that's everyone who believes, Old Testament, New Testament, we call it the church, everyone who believes, God's people are in God's place, the real promised land, new heavens and new earth, under God's forever rule and blessing. So that's the promises of Genesis 12. We've been seeing the beginnings of that, and this morning it kind of circles back to that in chapter 24 as he really starts talking about the descendant again. So we've had this promised son, Isaac. Is he going to come? Is he going to come? Right? Abraham and Sarah in their old age, they have Isaac. Sarah's 91. Abraham's 100 when he's born. It's a miracle. And so it's this prophesied seed of a woman that we saw back in Genesis 3, who's come and is going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. This line's going to continue until it gets to the seed of woman, as Galatians tells us, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so that's kind of the big overarching narrative that's taking place here that Genesis 24 plugs into. That's the context that we find ourselves in, but connected to that is one of the biggest themes in Scripture, especially in Genesis, that keeps going back to, that Moses, the author, keeps going back to over and over and over. We've already seen it, and we're going to see it again today. And it's the provision of God. The provision of God, that the Lord will provide. That is like the drum that Moses has just kept banging through this entire book thus far, that the Lord will provide. So I kind of think of it as the old cell phone commercial, can you hear me now, right, where the guy's walking around and he's proving that everywhere he goes, that there's nowhere he can go where he can't get service from his provider. So he walks around, can you hear me now? Yeah, can you hear me now? Yeah, can you hear me now? He's proving there's nowhere he can go where he can't get service from his provider. And that's like what the book of Genesis has been doing. That the Lord will provide. Over here, the Lord will provide. Over here, the Lord will provide. Over here, the Lord will provide. There is nowhere that you can go where you can't get service from your provider. Okay? There's nowhere you can go where the Lord will not provide for you. That place does not exist. There's not one. The Lord will provide for his people and for you. That's one of the great themes of Genesis, and we see it again this week. And I think it's really apropos that the Lord kind of, I planned this out weeks ago, that the Lord got us in Genesis 24 today as we, you know, celebrate some graduates. That you're going to go off to school, or you're going to go off to work, or you're going to go off to the military, whatever graduates may be doing, the Lord will provide for you. In the questions that you have, the Lord will provide for you. Okay? And I think it's also fitting that we talk about the Lord will provide, that the Lord will continue. He will preserve His church in light of some research that came out this week from the Pew Research Center. They had a survey, and the New York Times took that survey and claimed that Christianity's collapsing, that in America, Christianity is failing. Now, a couple points here. Statistically, those who self-identify as Christians has dropped 8% in the last 7 years. And those who self-identify as no religious affiliation has increased 7% in the last 7 years. But in no way, shape, or form does that mean that Christianity is collapsing. What it means is that the fakers are being honest. That's what it means. They're stopping claiming, I'm a Christian, and they're saying, actually, I don't have any religious affiliation. That's what's dying, okay? No longer is there this pressure to be Christian so that you can get business and so that you can get a date, or this cultural pressure to claim it. Now they can be honest. And so what's dying is what the ERLC President Russell Moore calls near Christianity, that just nominal Christian in name, but not in like actual born-again belief. And so along with Dr. Moore, I also say good riddance, because that's not Christianity in the first, but they were never Christians. Name only. Now, we're going to be honest. That's a good thing. We're going to be honest about it. See, we were never as Christian as a country as we like to believe, as we think we are. People look back on a golden age. That thing's the Loch Ness Monster. It doesn't exist. All right, now notice I did not say Bigfoot, because I'm about convinced that exists. I've been watching Survivor Man, and he's traveling back. But it is the Loch Ness Monster. The golden age doesn't exist. I mean, did you know at the time of the Revolutionary War, less than 10% of the population were church members? We think of the golden age. Well, the golden age was the 1950s, right, when we had Jim Crow. Golden age. It's a myth. And so what's going on today is that the nominals are becoming the nuns, those that claim no religious affiliation. They are starting to be honest. But those who are convictionally Christian, okay, order their lives around Christ, we increased by 2.5 million in that same time period. So Christianity is not collapsing, but it is being more clearly defined. Who is a Christian and who is not a Christian? And so, quoting Dr. Moore, we do not have more atheists in America. We have more honest atheists in America. And this is good news for the gospel, because the gospel comes to sinners, not to the righteous. And it's easier to speak a gospel to the lost than it is to speak a gospel to the kind of saved. Okay? But still, many of us wonder, like, what's going to happen to the church? Culture is changing so fast. What's it going to be like for my kids? What's it going to be like for my grandkids? And yes, let's be concerned, but let's also recognize that the church, that God's people from the dawn of civilization have always faced challenges. Culture has always changed, and the Lord has always provided. We see it all throughout Scripture. We see it all throughout church history. You just look over the last 2,000 years of church history, all the martyrs, all that went down. It doesn't always go well. It doesn't always look the way we would love for it to look, but the Lord provides. If He didn't, none of us would be in this room right now. He provides. And so that's what we are going to see again today as we look at Genesis 24. And so as we get into that, I want to let you in on a secret of preaching for a minute. And here's the secret of preaching. When I read a text of Scripture, the text is pretty much what dictates the way my sermon looks. And so if I'm preaching in the New Testament, very often when you read the New Testament, it's like, do this, do this, do this, do this, don't do this. And so I come and I preach that text, and my outline very creatively is, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, right? But when you get into the Old Testament and you are in narrative where it's kind of a story, it not all, you can't like just pull, you know, well, it's saying do this and do this. No, it's making one point across the whole story. And that's Genesis 24 today. It's making one point. The one point is that the Lord will provide, just as we saw last week. The Lord will provide. But embedded in that, as we make our way through these 67 verses, and yes, we'll read them all, as we make our way through these 67 verses, we will see little quick hitters of things that we can pick up on and kind of apply to our lives, wrapped up underneath, the Lord will provide. So let's just kind of, we got a lot of work to do. I told you 67 verses, so we need to get into it. Context here, Sarah is dead. Isaac still is not married, all right? The line's supposed to continue through Isaac, but he's not married, so that could be a problem. So verse 1, here we go. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, all right? He had Isaac when he was 100. He's now 140. Isaac is 40 years old. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, possibly Eleazar, who had charge of all that he had, he said, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of Canaan, of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. This is a common custom of how they would swear, all right? May freak us out if someone put a hand under our thigh and swore. Freak me out, but that's a common custom in this time. Verse 5, the servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Like, that's going to be a little odd. Hey, will you come with me to go meet this guy you've never met before and marry him? What if she says no? Can I take Isaac so that he can meet her? Verse 6, Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman's not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. All right, so there's a lot going on there, but there's kind of three realities that Abraham is highlighting. One, my boy needs a wife. Two, he doesn't need to marry a Canaanite. And three, don't you dare take him back to the place that I came from. Okay, so those are kind of the three realities. Isaiah needs a wife. She cannot be a Canaanite, and Isaiah can't go back to Abraham's homeland. All right, now, why? Why is Abraham saying this? I mean, God has not thus far forbidden marrying people who are not of the faith, right? And I've said this 100 times. Nowhere in Scripture do you find some sort of, as people taught 50 years ago, don't marry a different race. That is not scriptural. That is sinful. All these commands are don't marry outside the faith. That's still for today. Christians marry a Christian. Don't marry, don't even, guys who are single, girls who are single, don't even look for someone who's not a fellow believer. And so, but that command hasn't been given yet. All right? God has not yet forbidden marrying a Canaanite. Also, nowhere have we seen thou shalt not ever let Isaac return to my homeland. All right, we haven't seen that in Scripture. And further, we haven't seen thou shalt get a wife for Isaac. These things have not been decreed. We haven't seen any of this. But just because something is not decreed verbatim does not mean that it's not part of God's will. You could state it another way and say, just because Scripture does not say, thou shalt not do this, implies thou shalt do it. Okay, we've got to learn to think from a biblical perspective over a host of issues and choices in life that Scripture may not directly address. We've got to learn to reason and use our brains biblically informed, scripturally informed, like Abraham does here. So here's how he reasons. God's going to continue the line through Isaac, all right? That means he's going to need a wife. And God has promised that he's going to give this land to my descendants, and he's going to take it away from the Canaanites who live here right now, Genesis 15, and he's going to destroy them. So probably best that he doesn't get a wife from the people that he's going to destroy. That would be a little complicated. And God has given us this land. He told me to leave my old place and come to this new land and be a sojourner here. So in faith, I'm not ever going to let my family go back there. So he reasons. These things weren't decreed, but he's reasoning biblically. He's thinking biblically, as should we. So here's a question. This is not rocket science. Okay? In order for us to reason, in order for us to think biblically, what do we need to know? Not rocket science. The Bible. In order for us to think biblically, reason biblically, live biblically, we need to know the Bible. You can't think biblically if you don't know what it says. So we've got to study the Word. And this is good here, but you've got to do it at home. Quoting John Piper here, long quote, good quote, listen. Satan devotes himself 160 hours a week trying to deceive you and fill your mind with junk. He has seen to it that you are surrounded almost entirely by a Christless culture whose mood and entertainment and advertising and recreation and politics are shot through with lies about what you should feel and think and do. Do you think that in this atmosphere you can maintain a vigorous, powerful, free, renewed mind with a 10-minute glance at God's book once a day? The reason there are church people who are basically secular like everyone else with a religious veneer is that they devote 99% of their time absorbing the trajectories of the world and 1% of their time absorbing the trajectories of the Word. If you want to bring forth the will of God in your life, like a mother brings forth a child, you must marry the Bible. For some of you, it's a stranger that you greet on the way to work, but never have over for a relaxed evening of conversation, and seldom invite along to spend significant time with you on vacation. Do not then be surprised if you are ill-equipped to read the trajectories of God's will for your own life. End quote. And so Abraham doesn't need further revelation. He doesn't need a neon sign in the sky. He doesn't need a miracle. He reasons from the Word. He reasons from the promise. He thinks biblically. May we do the same. All right? But all that led to a crazy request. A crazy request that he's got of this servant. I mean, put yourself there. Eleazar, if that's him. I want you to get some camels, and I want you to ride those camels 400 miles to the place where I'm from and try to find somebody I'm kin to. Then when you find somebody I'm kin to, I want you to try to convince her and her family to allow her to go with you, who she's never met and knows nothing about, to come to a new land to marry a guy she's never met and knows nothing about. Will you go do that? It is a very absurd request. And this is a crazy idea. I've got four girls. So if some dude shows up on my doorstep and says, hey, you've never met me, but there's someone 400 miles away who I know he's going to marry your wife, and it'll be all good. Will you let her go with me? I'm going to go Uncle Phil with Jazz in Fresh Prince of Bel-Air and throw that guy out the door. Crazy idea. And so it's a crazy idea, and he's got a couple of questions. Hey, what if she won't go with me and those sorts of things? But once he gets those answers and remembers that for the man of God, a man not marked by perfect performance, but by persistent pursuit of God, for the man of God, the Lord goes before you. He goes before you. And so before I was called into ministry, right? I graduated from college, got my degree, went to work, corporate America, just outside of Atlanta. I'm doing my deal. And we were members of, Sarah and I were members of First Baptist Church of Atlanta, all right? And they were very gracious to me when I went to seminary. They gave us $6,000 towards tuition over the course of my time in seminary. Very, very gracious to us. But whatever you may think of First Baptist Atlanta and Dr. Charles Stanley, he had one thing that he said that has stuck with me. Stuck? What is that? It's like stuck and stood combined. It's pine log. Yeah, as a matter of fact, true story about pine log real quick. I was talking to my mom this week, and we were talking about Eden's getting ready to go to a preschool at Rock Springs, and it's an inclusive preschool where they have kids who have special needs, and then they have peer models who are children who are gifted, who speak very well. And we got talking about gifted, and my mom's jaded against giftedness because my brother was selected to go into the gifted program at Pine Lock. And so, I kid you not, the gifted program, she said, all right, we'll go to the gifted program. So he goes to the gifted program, and they started teaching him how to crochet. That's Pine Log giftedness. But back to, you know, this stuck, what stuck in my mind that Dr. Stanley said is this. He said all the time, he would say this, obey God and leave the consequences to him. And it's stayed with me, always. Obey God and leave the consequences to him. And so as I'm reading this story this week, as I'm reading this narrative, and I come to this servant, all right, that once he gets his questions asked and is assured that for the man of God, the Lord goes before him, that's what he did. He just obeyed God. It was like, I'll leave the consequences to you. I'm going to obey you, and I'm going to leave the consequences to you. And as the Lord provides for his people, that's what we can do as well and should do. God doesn't call us to figure out all how it's going to go down. Yes, we think biblically. Yes, we reason well. But baseline, he says that we obey and we leave the consequences to him. God will always honor obedience. He will always bless obedience. It may not look like what we want or what we think, but he will honor it in the way that is best for his kingdom. He will bless it in the way that is best for his glory. And so we obey God and leave the consequences to him. And so the servant sets off on his journey, 400 miles on a camel, serious chafage. If you've ever ridden a horse very long, 400 miles on a camel, right? So he gets there, he's at a well, and he says, Lord, help me. Just quick little arrow prayers. Man, those should be on our lips all the time. Lord, help me. And the Lord does, right? He answers his prayer. We already read it. Janae did. He directs him right to Rebecca, who offers not only him water, but offers the camels water. And make sure you get this. We're not talking like she just throws out some Dasanis at him, right? Or hands him a canteen. She gives him water, and she draws up water for his camels, 10 of them. Have you ever seen how much water a camel can drink? Gallons and gallons. And so she, I mean, this is going to take a while. Not only is God like answering, all right, if she offers water to my camels, that's the one. But also he's seeing the character of this woman, servant-hearted. And so verse 22, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring, all right, it's a nose ring, took a gold ring weighing a half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" And she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." That's Abraham's brother. She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." And so the first thing this guy does when he gets there and he finds the woman that he's pretty sure is the one, the first thing he does is thanks and praises the Lord. He had asked in verse 12 that the Lord, in that arrow prayer, he had asked that the Lord show steadfast love to Abraham. And now he confesses that the Lord has not only showed steadfast love towards Abraham, but also covenant faithfulness. Verse 27, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master." The Lord is faithful in fulfilling his covenant promises. He is faithful in providing and fulfilling his promises. And so verse 27, he led the servant to Rebekah. She is literally a godsend. From the hand of God, in his providence, the Lord has provided. The Lord will provide. And the first thing that the servant does here when he sees this is he thanks God. And so again, as I'm reading this and I see, man, first thing off his lips is thanksgiving towards God. How often I don't do that. And I just take it for granted. Or I'll explain it away to purely human circumstances. Like where the Lord answered my prayer, right? I said, "Please, God, I'm asking you, I'm begging you to do this thing." I didn't say I want you to do it this way or this way. I just asked that you do it. He did it. And then I take it for granted or explain it away. Well, it happened because of this. He didn't. You see what I'm saying? He answered my prayer. Why am I thanking him for it? Regardless of how he chose to do it. Regardless of if I can explain it away because a human did this and a human did that. And it's very logical. He answered my prayer, right? Where's my thankfulness? And so I don't know what's happened. But we have bought into this secularistic, spoiled entitlement culture where we think we're deserving of things. We deserve something. It's called hell. That's what we deserve. That's all we deserve. That's what we deserve. Every single one of us is a sinner, right? We're under the wrath of God, but God sent Jesus to be a substitute for us. Jesus lived a perfect life because we didn't. Jesus died the death to bear the wrath of God against our sin so we wouldn't have to. And then Jesus rose up again saying, "I am the Son of God. I do have power. Believe in me and be forgiven and have life eternal." So we did that so that we could be saved, something we don't deserve. Don't take that for granted. We don't deserve it. What we deserve is hell. Anything else is grace. Someone's like, "But Joe, life's so not fair." Praise God it's not fair. Because if it was fair, we'd get what we deserve. But we don't get what we deserve. Jesus got what we deserve, and we now get what Jesus deserves. That's the gospel. It's an exchange. And so we take God's amazing grace of salvation and we take God's common grace for granted so often. Just day in, day out, provision of God. We just take it for granted. I mean, seriously, how many of you woke up this morning and praised God? "Thank you, God, that my kids are healthy today. Thank you, God, that my spouse is healthy today. today. Thank you, God, that there's at least a dime in my account. Thank you, God, that I'm going to have time together with my family. Thank you, God, that I can gather with the church, not under the threat of attacks. Thank you, God, that there's going to be food on our table. There's so little of that in our lives aside from a rote, obligatory, say it as fast as you can right before dinner prayer. But just let it go wrong, and then what happens? Where were you, God? You just let it go wrong, and God's the one that failed you all of a sudden. So no bit of the praise and every bit of the blame. That's what we do with God. Lord, help us. And may we repent, all of us. Repent of that. But our God, man, he prays. Thank you, Lord. First thing, bam. Thank you, Lord. And so let's pick it back up in verse 28. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Hang on to that name. He's going to play a major role when we come back to Genesis in a couple of weeks. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. And as soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arm, so you're starting to get a little hint of what Laban's about, little greedy little dude. As soon as he saw those things and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, thus the man spoke to me, he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring, and he said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I've said what I have to say." And he said, "Speak on." So we're just going to read it. All right, here we go. So he said, "I am Abraham's servant." Now that probably hit like a bombshell. This is Abraham's servant. This is Nahor's brother. We haven't seen him for a long time. And this is how he describes his Abraham. "The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' And I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, "Please give me a little water from your jar to drink," and who will say to me, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son.' Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. And I said to her, 'Please let me drink.' And she quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, 'Drink, and I will give your camels drink also.' So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, 'Whose daughter are you?' And she said, 'The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him.' So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, like God did, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may turn to the right or to the left.'" In other words, if this isn't going to happen, tell me now so I can be free from this oath and look for someone else, or free from this oath and go on home on my 400-mile ride. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." Remember, arranged marriages were the common practice of the day. "And when Abraham's servant heard their words," watch what he does again, first thing, "he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord." Thankfulness again. He could have explained it away. "Well, they really liked my speech. I did this." But no. He thanks the Lord. "And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. And he also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with them ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, 'Send me away to my master.' Her brother and her mother said, 'Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go.' But he said to them, 'Do not delay. Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master.' And they said, 'Let us call the young woman and ask her.' And they called Rebekah and said to her, 'Will you go with this man?' And she said, 'I will go.'" Now look at this faith of her. This is just like Abraham, chapter 12. "I want you to leave this place and go to a new place." And Abraham went. Here, you got again, "I want you to go." "I will go." All right? She's a suitable bride for Isaac. "So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her," and this blessing sounds so familiar to the blessings of Abraham, "'Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him.' Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way." Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai-Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, 'Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?' And the servant said, 'It is my master.' So she took her veil and covered herself." All right, customary thing for brides to do. Many of you brides may have worn a veil even now on the day of your wedding. "And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother," remember she's dead, "and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." And so what you've got here, big picture, is Sarah's tent is occupied again. There is a mother back in Israel. Okay, and I love the way one commentator summarizes this. He says, as Israel later read this story, right, Moses wrote this later when they're in the desert, so he's writing this to them then. As Israel later read this story, it knew that, again, its very existence was in the balance. Like practically, as they read it, they're there in the desert. Is the Lord going to provide for us? And as they're seeing it in Genesis 24, because if Isaac had married a Canaanite princess, there would have been no Israel. And if God had not guided the servant to Rebekah, there would have been no Israel. And if Rebekah had refused to go, there would have been no Israel. But God gently worked through human deliberations and the servant's convincing argument to bring about his special people, Israel, and the line that would lead eventually to the Messiah. The Lord preserves and provides for his people. And one thing that I think is really crucial for us to kind of pick up from this is that some of this just seems very mundane. Just very, very mundane. He's just having a conversation with this guy. He's just rehashing the story that Abraham had told him. And I think one of the things that it tells us is that God's involved in the mundane. God's involved in every facet of our lives, from conversations to deliberations to taking a water break, right? He's involved in these things. And you never know when even a small act of obedience may result in huge things for the kingdom. So what we do is we obey and we leave the consequences to him. As I was teaching church history, we talked about this one guy named Nicholas Zinzendorf. 1722, random night. He's at his place in Germany, and these guys show up, and they're asking for asylum on his place because they're persecuted. These are some Bohemian and Moravian Protestants, and they show up on his place. They're like, hey, will you please give us asylum? And so in that one little choice to, all right, yeah, I'll do that, what winds up happening is that it's these same Moravians that eventually lead John Wesley to salvation. John Wesley's connected with George Whitefield, connected with Jonathan Edwards, and together these guys birth the Great Awakening in England and in the colonies. One simple little act of obedience led to this huge thing. Now, Count Zinzendorf had no idea that was going to happen. He had no idea of what the impact was going to be. And we may not either. But what we do know is that God will provide for His people, and that our job is just to obey Him and leave the consequences of all that to Him. And so, you know, the book here is, can you hear me? Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? God will provide. God will provide. God will provide. So may we hear it and believe it and live it. He will provide. Let's pray. Father, I am thankful that your word is repetitive. Because I don't always hear you the first time around, or the second time around, or the third time around, but you keep gently reminding. And so, Father, may we be reminded today that you really, really will. You've proved it for 4,000 years, starting with Abraham and to today. And you've proved it in just however long time is, that you will provide. You will. You absolutely will provide. You will fulfill the promises that you've made to your people. There's nowhere we can go where you won't provide. And so, Father, may we believe that. May we truly live that. May we truly hear it, get it, have ears to hear, eyes to see, and get it. And may we think biblically. And may we learn to obey you and trust you with the consequences, and may we repent of our lack of thankfulness in our lives. So that we will be available for you to do your work in us and through us for your glory and our own good. And so help us to trust. In Jesus' name, amen.